We turn to this passage in the book of Acts in chapter 5 and verses 17 through 42 with the continuing story of the response of the church to the commission of Jesus Christ to make the gospel known to all the world. And this passage presents to us once again the opposition of the religious leaders in Jerusalem to the disciples of Jesus Christ. These disciples are known by various terms. Without the clarity that we have today of the term Christian, that doesn't come until later in the book of Acts, where the Christians in Antioch, they're the first to be called Christians. Up until then, chapter 9 and verse 2, they're referred to as the people of the way. And here within our own passage, in chapter 5 and verse 20, there's this reference to the people who are speaking the words of this life. And commentators think that perhaps that's another expression that denoted these people, because they were known by the message that was being proclaimed, the message of life. And as these people then are preaching the life, preaching the way, preaching Jesus Christ, the intensity of the opposition to them is increasing. We read at the beginning of this passage that the high priest rose up and all who were with him, the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And they were violently opposed to the disciples. Later on, they're described as being filled with hatred for these disciples, and they were going to kill them. Such was the opposition of the Sadducees to what they were hearing. The Sadducees, of course, were the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They denied the reality of the resurrection, for example. And of course, central to the life and the way that the disciples are preaching is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the heart and soul of the gospel, really, isn't it? Paul later on will say, if there is no resurrection for the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because everything hangs upon the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees denied the resurrection. But the apostles are proclaiming the resurrection. And so these men of the Sadducees are filled with jealousy concerning the masses of people who are gathering together in the courtyard of the temple, listening to the apostles preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they turn on the apostles and they arrest them and they put them in prison. And later on, towards the end of this section, we see that they not only warn them and threaten them, as they had done earlier when Peter and John had been arrested, but now the apostles are beaten. We don't know exactly what that beating entailed. Was it the 39 lashes that were permitted under their law? Well, actually, it was 40 lashes that were permitted, but there were a couple of reasons why they limited it to 39. One was to make sure that they didn't miscount. They didn't want to go over the 40 lashes. And the other was because there were a series of strikes that were made upon the body, two upon the back and one upon the chest with a whip. And so each series was grouped in three, and the multiple of three comes to 39, doesn't it? And so that's another reason why there would be 39. Did they receive 39 lashes, or was it a lesser beating than that? Well, we can't be sure, but the fact that these opponents of the disciples were about ready to kill them suggests that perhaps they gave them the maximum lashing that they could. Or perhaps Gamaliel's words to them, though it didn't remove their hands altogether from beating them, perhaps it limited the beating that they received. Nevertheless, whether it was 3 lashes or 39 lashes, this would have been a severe beating. And this time it's not just Peter and John who have been arrested, but we are told that they arrested the apostles. And in the immediate paragraph preceding this, we know that they were all together in Solomon's portico, preaching and teaching the people and performing signs and wonders to authenticate their ministry as being from God. And so that's the scene that we enter into in this section of the book of Acts. It's a scene of opposition to the disciples of Jesus Christ, an attempt to silence the message of the good news of salvation through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of this increasing opposition to the disciples, God steps in and God confirms for them the commission that he has given to them. And that's the first thing that I want you to notice in this passage. The commission confirmed. They were told that they were to go into all the world and that they were to make disciples of all the nations, that they were to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that they were to teach everything that Jesus Christ had commanded them. They knew that they would face opposition. Jesus had already warned them in Mark chapter 13 and verses 9 through 11 that they will be beaten in the synagogues and that they will be brought before rulers and kings. This is the reality that they are beginning to experience. This is the word of Christ being made evidently true and trustworthy. And in the midst then of this circumstance of their being arrested, of their being imprisoned, of their potentially facing death at the hands of these Jewish leaders, God confirms to them the commission that he gave. During the night, we're told, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." This was the commission that they had been given. This was what they needed to do. The miracle itself is not the thing. That this great miracle in which these apostles, however many of them it was, whether it was 3 or 4 of them, whether it was 6, whether it was all 12 of them, these apostles are brought out of this prison. The gates are open, the doors are unlocked, the guards who are standing there seem to be completely oblivious to anything that's going on around them. Perhaps they've gone to sleep. Perhaps in some way the Spirit of God blinds their eyes to what's happening around them. Whatever it is, a miracle takes place and they're brought out. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is that this miracle is conveying a message. This is a sign that is reinforcing God's word to his apostles, the commission that he gave them. This is a sign that is reinforcing God's will for this world, that the whole world should hear the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as a result of his self-sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so God is demonstrating in this sign that the commission must not be hindered. The preaching of the word is an essential aspect of that commission. How are they to make disciples? How are they to teach them all things that he commanded them? They are to do so by proclaiming all the words of this life. And the words of this life must not be silenced. Preaching and teaching is essential to the apostolic ministry. We'll see this as we continue through the book of Acts. We'll see it in the very next section that we'll be looking at, where the various needs of the congregation in Jerusalem, serious needs, important needs, but needs that are something other than hearing and responding to the word of life, those needs must not distract the apostles from proclaiming the words of this life. Because those words are the words of life. That message is the message that needs to be heard. It is through knowing God and knowing God's ways and knowing God's will and knowing God's provision that Christians can live lives worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Without that knowledge, there can be no obedience. And without obedience, there can be no honour and worship to God. And so the commission that was given to the apostles, that was given through them to the church, is confirmed as the angel comes and releases them from prison and commands them to go back to the very place from which they were taken, the very place in which they were arrested. And they're there to speak all the words of this life. Because opposition should not be allowed to silence the gospel. Whatever man does, God is saying to his apostles, God's will is clear. Keep preaching the message of life. Don't let anyone silence the message of life. Don't let the powers and the authorities of this world inhibit and restrict the proclamation of the message of life. This isn't God saying to the disciples, look, you know, whenever you're arrested, I'm going to free you. Whatever opposition that is brought against you, I'm going to overrule it and overcome it. And you'll be able to carry on preaching the gospel. It is evident from the rest of the book of Acts that that isn't what happens. Some of these preachers of the gospel will be killed. And to that extent, the preaching of the gospel is silenced by the authorities. Others will be imprisoned for a time or for life. And to an extent that silences the preaching of the gospel. Jesus isn't saying through sending his spirit to his disciples in this passage that they will always be freed. What he is saying to them is that regardless of what opposition comes against them, the commission that he has given to them still stands. The commission that has been given to the church must be fulfilled, and nothing must stand in the way of it. And so the disciples respond. They respond to the confirmation of this commission. They go. They enter the temple at daybreak. They begin to teach the people once again. They're proclaiming this message of life. And there, in a few minutes, a few hours, we don't know how long they were there, but again, the captain of the officers comes to the temple, and again, they're arrested, not by force this time, perhaps they're reasoned with quietly and they're told that they must come quietly with them, and they take them to the high priest and to the gathered assembly, the Sanhedrin that has come together to try them. And we see in this the commissioner affirmed. Who's the commissioner? Well, that's Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the one who gave the commission to the apostles. He is the one who has directed the church in its mission in this world. And the apostles, having been arrested a second time, are brought before the Sanhedrin, and they affirm the commissioner, the one who has commanded them, the one who has sent them. They are saying that his word, his command, his will takes precedence over their word, their command, their will. We strictly charged you, the high priest says to them, not to teach in this name. Yet here you are. You fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, this man's blood was upon them, and they knew it well. It was they who had stirred up the crowds to cry to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. It was by their hands that Jesus was delivered over for that crucifixion. Yes, his blood was upon them. And they're frightened at the potential for a turning of the people against them. And they threatened these disciples then. And the disciples say to them, we must obey God rather than men. They are saying to these religious leaders in Jerusalem, what you want us to do is in conflict with what God wants us to do, and we will obey God. The command of Christ is more important to them than the words of these religious leaders. And they continue then, not only to declare that, they've already said that in question form, Peter and John, when they were arrested the first time. They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They're calling upon these religious leaders to think through the demands that they're placing upon the apostles. Who should we listen to? They are asking the Sanhedrin to answer. Who should we listen to? God or men? No, they don't ask a question. They make a statement. We should listen to God rather than men. And then they continue to proclaim Christ. Here they are before this council of 70 men, rulers and elders in Israel, the high priest and men from the group of the Sadducees and those of the Pharisees. They're all there in a great semicircle around these apostles. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers. So they're saying, this is the God whom you acknowledge. This is the same God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the covenant, the God of the promises. This is the God whom we're referring to. This isn't some foreign deity. This isn't some idol. This isn't some God of our own imagination. This is the God of our fathers. And the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. The man whom you killed, God raised. The apostles are saying directly to these leaders of Israel that they are working against God. That is what they're declaring here. You're doing one thing, God is doing another thing. You're running down one track, God is on a completely different track, they're saying to these men. You put him to death, God raises him to life. And more than that, God has not only raised him to life, but he has exalted him. God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour. God has exalted him to a place of primacy in all of the universe. God has exalted him to be head over all things. God has exalted him so that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And this again is something that the religious leaders would have understood. This was the message of the Old Testament. This was the message of the prophets of the Old Testament who constantly and consistently were calling to Israel to repent of their sins and find forgiveness in God. And the apostles are saying that this Jesus, whom they crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, God did it to do the work that the prophets were calling Israel to produce the fruit of repentance and to grant forgiveness of sins. And they say, we are witnesses of this. We have seen this. We have heard this. We are declaring this. They are saying to the leaders of Israel, we are declaring the word of God that he has always spoken to Israel. It is the same message that we proclaim. The prophets foretold a deliverer would come who would bring forgiveness and reconciliation with God to Israel. We are proclaiming that God has done this through Jesus Christ, whom you have rejected. They are declaring not only that they are witnesses of this, but that the Holy Spirit too is a witness of this. They are saying, in effect, that the words that they are speaking are being endorsed by the Spirit of God through the signs and wonders that they are performing. The very fact that they have been released from prison in this miraculous way and were found once again preaching the message of life in the temple courtyards is evidence of the Spirit's testimony to the work of Jesus Christ and the message that the apostles are proclaiming. The Holy Spirit of God. Here we have God who has worked in his Son and exalted him to heaven. And the Holy Spirit of God is working in the lives of his disciples, proclaiming the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so they affirm the commissioner who has sent them to proclaim the gospel to all the world, regardless of how the world responds. It doesn't matter whether they believe it or not, whether they receive it or not. Whether they embrace it with open arms or fight against it, this is the mission that they are on. And this is the one whom they proclaim. So Christ is preeminent in the lives of his disciples. Christ is first and foremost. Christ is the focus. And as they're brought before this Sanhedrin, it is to Christ that they give the glory. It is nothing to do with them. It is not their ideas. It's not their little kingdom that they are building. They are proclaiming the word and life of Christ for the world. And this, you see, is in contrast to these 70 men that are before them. These 70 men are persistent in their opposition to Jesus Christ. This Sanhedrin, who are the leaders and judges of the Jews, they are opposed to Jesus Christ and to the disciples of Jesus Christ. They are enraged and they want to kill the apostles, because they do not recognize the word of God fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom the apostles are proclaiming. They do not see that the words of the prophets are centered upon Jesus of Nazareth. They do not understand that the work of this rabbi and preacher from Galilee is a work that brings the word of God and the power of God to Israel. The salvation is there to be had, but they do not recognize it and will not receive it. They're totally opposed to it. But then a Pharisee in the council, he stands up. He's a teacher of the law and he's held in high honor by all the people. And he gives orders for the apostles to be put outside for a little while. And then in private, he urges the Sanhedrin to take care of what they're about to do to these men. And he uses a couple of examples from recent history. A man named Judas, he says, he rose up. He claimed to be someone. And 400 men followed him, but when he was killed, his followers dispersed. He's saying, time will tell. Time will tell whether this Jesus of Nazareth was anybody or not. Whether his disciples can carry on his legacy. After him, he says, Judas the Galilean rose up. And he drew some of the people after him too. And he perished. And his followers were scattered. So he says, this is what will happen if this isn't from God. This plan, it'll come to nothing. It'll fail, he says. That's the logic of Gamaliel. The trouble is with this kind of logic in determining the truth of God's work, is how long do you wait? How long does it take for something, a movement, to be demonstrated to be a thing from God? Or not. And that's the great flaw in Gamaliel's thinking here. But there's another great flaw in his thinking here too. And that is his failure to make a clear stand one way or the other. He's still looking for signs, isn't he? He still wants a sign. And he's basically saying, this will be the sign. This will be the sign of me accepting Jesus of Nazareth as a man sent from God or not. If his ministry prevails in the lives of his disciples. If it goes on from strength to strength, then I'll believe. Because that will be the evidence that this is from God. That's what he's saying, isn't it? And if it fails, if his disciples gradually are scattered, if their voices become quiet, then we know it was never a work of God. And we can be confident in the choices that we made in handing Jesus of Nazareth over to the Romans to be crucified as a rebel against the Roman state. You see, Gamaliel is unwilling to make a choice. He is unwilling, in the midst of words that sound like wisdom, to see the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus had warned the Jews himself, you always seek a sign. It's never enough. Never enough. A few loaves and fish feed a multitude. But it's not enough. They want another sign. What sign will you give us? And Gamaliel here, he wants another sign. But the words of the disciples are clear and powerful. Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, he has exalted to his right hand. And through him, repentance and the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to Israel. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the clear message as the disciples affirm the one who has commissioned them with the gospel. And so the leaders of Israel listen to what Gamaliel has to say. They see in it words of wisdom. And they respond by releasing the disciples, but only after first having beaten them. Their opposition continues. But the disciples, they rejoice. They've had their commission confirmed to them by this miracle of their release and the command to go on teaching. They have affirmed the commissioner who has sent them to take the gospel into all the world. And now the commissioned, those who have been sent, rejoice. And what do they rejoice at? They leave the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. That is the name of Jesus Christ. The name of this one who stirs up so much animosity and hatred in the hearts of the Sanhedrin. The dishonour given by the enemies of Christ is taken by the disciples as a badge of honour. Here they are, they've been imprisoned, they've been threatened, they've been beaten, they bear the scars as the blood is still trickling down their backs and their chests. They bear the scars of this beating, and yet they are rejoicing, rejoicing that they were counted worthy, worthy to suffer for Christ. They recognize, you see, that they're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. They are participants in Christ in this real and physical way. As he had suffered for them upon the cross, they are glad to bear something of the marks of his suffering in their own bodies. To be recognized as his people by being identified in this beating with him. It is for his sake that these whips have lashed their bodies and caused the blood to flow. It is for his sake that they rejoice. They are identifying with the Saviour who suffered to save them. They have no fear of judgment. They needn't fear the judgment of the Jews. They needn't fear the court of the Sanhedrin. They needn't fear the sentence that is passed by men. Because they are confident of their union with Christ. And being confident of their union with Christ, whom God raised from the dead and has highly exalted, so that his name is above every name, and before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him. They are united with him. And they know that with him too they will be glorified. It's an anticipation of the exaltation that they have with Christ as his disciples. You see, this is but a step closer to their being once and forevermore with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for them. And they rejoice in this opportunity that they have to testify to their loyalty, to their allegiance to Jesus Christ above all other allegiances. Now it is right to bow to the authority of men. It is right to submit to those who have authority over us in our homes, in our society, in our nation. It is right to give honour to those who are in authority. The word of God is clear and it is consistent in regard to that. It is right to have an allegiance to the nation into which we are born and to which we owe the security of our existence. But there is a greater authority. There is a greater allegiance. There is one that surpasses the nations of this world and the authorities in this world, and that is allegiance to Jesus Christ, to the Son of God who came into this world to reconcile his creation to himself as the Creator. And these who are commissioned rejoice in the fact that they are counted worthy of dishonour for the name of Christ. Counted worthy to suffer as Christ had suffered, in anticipation that with him they would be glorified. Oh, we are so afraid of suffering. It fills us with fear, the thought of speaking about Jesus in our place of work, among our friends, in the community. How fearful we are. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be scorned. We certainly don't want to be beaten up. And yet the apostles, they counted it a thing of honour to be counted worthy to suffer. It's an interesting phrase, this, counted worthy to suffer. You know, this phrase appears another three times in the New Testament. Twice from the pen of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. He says in Luke 20 and verse 35 that there were those who would be counted worthy of the resurrection. How, you want that, don't you? Don't you want that? To be counted worthy of the resurrection, which means resurrection with Christ, resurrection at the end of the age, resurrection when the Son of God will come to judge this world, when he will make a separation between the sheep and the goats, between those who have acknowledged him, believed in him, submitted to him, and those who have denied him and rejected him. You want to be counted worthy of the resurrection, don't you? In Luke 21 and verse 36, Jesus speaking of the horrors of the end of the age, when the great warfare between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, between God and the devil will take place. He says there will be those who will be counted worthy to escape the horrors of judgment, to enter into the security of God and his favour. You want that, don't you? You want to be counted worthy to escape the horrors of God's judgment upon this world at the end of the age, don't you? And Paul picks up these themes, these ideas in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, where he talks about being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Counted worthy to be brought in as citizens of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. To be counted worthy to belong to him, to be worthy of his protection, of his help, of his governance, of his peace. Oh, you want that? But Paul connects being counted worthy of the kingdom of God with suffering for Christ. In every one of these contexts, that's the reality. You want resurrection. You want to escape the horrors of judgment. You want the blessings of the kingdom of God. You want to be counted worthy for all of those things. Then, my friends, you must be counted worthy to suffer. Because those things cannot be had apart from suffering. It is through tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. It is through identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection and ascension that we enter into his life eternal. And so if we want to be counted worthy of those things, it must include suffering. We must be prepared to suffer. For Christ proclaimed that it would happen. And his apostles, through example and their teaching, made it inescapable that those who enter into the life of Christ must suffer with Christ and for Christ. And this is the question that we must ask ourselves. This is the part of counting the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Am I willing to suffer for him? Whatever form that suffering may take, and we'll see as we work through the book of Acts that suffering took on different guises. It wasn't always the same way. But to suffer with and for Christ is an inescapable aspect of being a disciple of Christ. And we must ask ourselves the question, am I ready for this? Am I willing for this? Will God, by his grace, count me worthy to suffer for his name? May God indeed find us worthy and strengthen us to endure for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we appeal to you as our God and as our Saviour, that you would strengthen us in this world, strengthen us to be clear and forthright in our declaration of our allegiance to you. Father, may we be helped with the courage and boldness of your Spirit, that we would not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, that we would not be apologetic about our faith in him, our allegiance to him, our identification with him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would overcome our fear, that you would overcome our abhorrence of suffering, that you would overcome our love of comfort and ease in this world. That you would take us out of our pampering self-service and make us servants of Christ truly and thoroughly. But we can't do this ourselves. We know in our hearts that we will remain silent. We will not be able to speak unless you help us. Unless you move within us. And so we appeal to you, our God. Grant us the inward working of your Spirit to loosen our tongues, to speak the truth in love, to make our lives a living testimony to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And may we rejoice that we should be counted worthy to suffer for his name. We ask in his name and for his glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.